outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of Bavada's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Chain. The God Chain. The God Chain.
So I absolutely love snow days as a teacher.
Yeah, they always do.
I just have to admit it. I love snow days as a teacher. Working in agriculture, growing up on a ranch, I dreaded snow days because it meant two or three times the amount of work that I had to do at school. But oh my gosh, we're neck deep in snow right now. We did have a blizzard come through. Got a snow day for the first time this year, and I'm loving it. It's been a blast.
I mean, you didn't get inches of snow. You got like a foot or more?
A little over a foot, yeah.
Yeah,
we got
about
14 inches.
Oh, my gosh. Wow, how fun is that?
Oh, it's wonderful.
You're like me, Kyle, because I grew up on a farm, and I'm telling you, everybody else got Christmas break, and they got to go home and, you know, 2 weeks off and Christmas all that. And I went home to prune grapevines and be in the cold with my dad and my other brothers, and we're pruning vines and all, and I was so glad to go back to school.
It was, oh, yeah.
Yeah, there was no, but as a teacher, man, you get to sit home today, enjoy your family.
It's lovely.
You don't have to go anywhere.
Nope.
You shovel your walkway?
Actually, crazy enough, Jess got really stir crazy in the house yesterday. And so I was taking care of Elle, and I hear the snowblower start up, and I look out the door, and there goes Jess with the snowblower.
Well, that's kind of fun, actually. If you got a snowblower.
Yes.
It's actually kind of fun.
It is. It was pretty relaxing. She needed to get out of the house, and so she was throwing snow left and right and all over the place.
So. If you got a shovel, it's not near as much fun, but it's still, I've done it. I've stayed in people's homes where it snowed, and I just got up in the morning and got the snow shovel and started clearing out their walkway just because it was good to get out and
and
be in the cold weather. And it's also a good workout. I mean, shoveling snow is, it beats doing, you know, stupid cardio weight stuff for no reason. At least you're getting something accomplished.
It is a workout. So we used to, one of these days, I'm going to figure out a system or something to help ranchers, but we used to have to go out and shovel the feed bunks. So the feed bunks would drift in with snow, and there would be miles of feed bunks.
A feed bunk, is that where the feed sleeps at night?
So a feed bunk is, there's a road, and then there's a trough that is right on the side of that road, and then the pen. And so the cattle come up to the fence,
right?
And there's a slot that they're actually able to stick their heads through the fence, and they eat out of this trough or out of this bunk.
You could say trough. I wouldn't know what a trough was, but I didn't know what the other thing was. Feed bunk.
So yeah, the feed bunk is a trough that, sometimes they can be 2 football fields long, depending on the size of the pen, maybe bigger. And so when you've got 15, 20 pins that are all massive and you've got to scoop the bunks, it's too narrow or they vary too much to be able to use a snowblower in them.
Right.
And so they're just the width of a scoop shovel. And so you have to go through and you're scooping these. Oh my gosh. Talk about a workout. Oh my word.
didn't look forward to snow back then, did you?
No.
Nope. Guess what? Dad says, time to get up, boys. We got to clean the feed bunk.
That's right.
Yuck.
That's right.
Anyway, I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Kyle Rice.
And I want to welcome you back to the God Journey. We're doing a twofer. We're just staying over from last one because Kyle's got a day off, so that makes it a little easier than tagging it onto his schedule at the end of the day. And we also had this article we were going to discuss on the last one, but we got talking about other stuff and never got there. So there's an article upcoming in the April 2021 Atlantic Monthly called America Without God by Shadi Hamed as the author of this. I don't know much about him. He's a senior fellow at the Brookings Institution. I wrote a kind of incredible article that overlaps the God Journey on a number of levels. So I thought, wow, this would be great to talk about. I don't know where you want to go with that. You've read the article as well, Kyle.
Yeah.
One quote I pull out here said, from 1937 to 1998, so that's a long time, that's 60 some odd years, 61 years, church membership remained relatively constant, hovering at about 70%. Think about from 1937 to 1998. But over the past two decades, that number has dropped to less than 50%, the sharpest recorded decline in American history. And then he said, meanwhile, the nuns, atheists, agnostics, and those claiming no religion have grown rapidly and today represent a quarter of the population. Gee, the God journey's been part of that transition. And not if it's a good thing, it's a good thing. If it's a bad thing, I know I get blamed a lot for like books like So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore for encouraging people to think differently. I guess when I read this, going from 70% to less than 50, and now 25% of the nuns, and I don't think the nuns have ever been defined well, because no. They're always saying those that don't check a religious preference, but they never ask them, like, would you consider yourself, if not a Christian, do you consider yourself a Jesus follower?
Yes.
They don't ask that question.
Yeah.
Because a lot of people have given up, that I know, have given up on Christianity as a religion, but not Christ, not who Jesus is, not wanting to follow him, not just the whole mechanism of Christianity and some of the political overtones that Christianity has taken on since 1995, 94, mm-hmm. That they no longer would say, they would say they're a nun, but a nun doesn't mean they're not following God or don't love him or don't want to be like him or don't want to be transformed. So some of this comes out a little bit skewed, I think, that way.
Who is the gentleman that was doing the research on that wrote the book about the nuns and the duns?
The church refugees. Yeah.
Yes. Church refugees. Thank you. You know, I think he did a pretty good job at starting to point towards that audience of the people that they still are very deeply connected to their walk with Christ. They're very deeply connected to spiritual community. They're just not tied to an institutional organization anymore. They're just saying, yeah, I'm done with the traditional Sunday morning gathering. I'm done with a quote unquote business model institution that has a code of conduct and has a us versus them and, you know, all these different things. But they're still very deeply invested in what does it mean to live a wholehearted life in Christ.
Yeah, but they didn't, when they did the quantitative thing, they didn't ask that other question. They were only asking people, do you go to a church? Because sociologists see church, and that church is also synagogue, mosque, whatever. Do you go to a religious service in a somewhat regular way? That's how they define that whole idea. And when I asked him, I said, do you try to measure Christ followers? And he says, no, we never did. So they were shocked at how many nuns they had, and they pretty much were thinking of the nuns as non-believers. And I would say, and I wouldn't say I'm a nun, because I would check Christianity. I have issues with Christianity as an institution. Mm-hmm. Christianity as the ideal of being a follower of Christ that believes in the truth of the scriptures, that believes in Jesus Christ as a physical presence on earth who died and was resurrected, now lives at the right hand of the Father and lives in my heart and is coming again someday. I'm a full-on evangelical Christian by those definitions of it.
Yeah.
But I'm less in the club of evangelical Christians in terms of what they do and how they spend their time. And that for many evangelical Christians, the Bible has substituted for the ever-present Christ in the life, or following the rules instead of following the Spirit, following God's voice. My sheep know my voice. They'll follow me. A stranger they will not follow. There's a lot of strangers in evangelicalism that get followers. And so there's always that. But I would still say I'm a follower of Christ, absolutely, and I'm not a done or a nun in that sense. I really want to know him. I want to follow him. I feel like I'm doing that. I'm having better community with the church, even though what I call the church now, sociologists can't recognize.
Correct.
Because it doesn't meet, doesn't have a 501c3 around it, doesn't have any of the accoutrements that say that's a church. But I have more church experience than I've ever had, even when I was pastoring. I'm spending a lot less time in meetings and a lot more time engaging that wholehearted community, traveling together, caring, sharing, loving, helping, doing all of that without needing to check in once a week at a service of some kind. But the point of the article, as Christianity's hold in particular has weakened, ideological intensity and fragmentation have risen in the U.S., America's faith, it turns out, is as fervent as ever. It's just what was once religious belief has now been channeled into political belief. Now, that made my heart hurt.
Yeah.
I don't think it's true. I don't necessarily agree with him. But there's evidence to say that we are more passionate today about our politics as a country than we are our faith. Our political polarity has put that on the front page. And even in conversations with people, try and talk about God and what she's showing you and where's your journey, that's a harder conversation than to trip over a couple of political wires and then you're in a full-on fight with somebody because the passion is right there on the surface. It's there, and I think that that observation is true.
Yeah.
And what I'm thinking, how's your generation responding to this, Kyle? Because I look at mine saying we were much more passionate followers of Christ as a culture 60 years ago than we are today. And some of the old coots like me are going to say that's because secularism took over and disaffected people from the church. I would put the onus elsewhere. I would say religion grew more irrelevant and ineffective as it got bigger in its, you know, big box Christianity and attending a service with fancy worship and a charismatic speaker. Christianity lost a lot of its power in that trade-off. That's where I would put the blame. I wouldn't put it on secularism in the public schools or secularism anywhere else. Secularism's always been accessible to humanity. It's always been good reasons not to follow God. But I think following God became less engaging in the last 50 years.
The conversations that I have with those blasted millennials that are skewing the numbers and leaving the church and doing all these crazy things that are being so disruptive to society and to culture. For me, it was, I felt like I was checking all the boxes as a millennial. I was going to church. I was a part of a small group. I was serving. I was doing everything that I needed to do, quote unquote, in order to have a conversational relationship with Christ. And I felt like I was dying of thirst, that my heart was just aching for more. And it wasn't that in some regards there wasn't a good foundation that was laid, that there wasn't some principles that, like, some good heart principles that were brought up, that type of thing. I'm having to unlearn a lot of that because a lot of it was tied to obligation, was tied to the shoulds, was tied to performance. But there was some really good truths there that I'm trying not to throw out with the bathwater.
Sure.
That laid some really, really good foundation. And the more that I talk with both millennials and Gen Zers, the up and coming generation that are still currently, they're either early college or currently still in high school and junior high, they still have a hunger and an interest in conversations about what does it mean to engage with a power bigger than ourselves? What does it mean to engage with God? What does it mean to live a wholehearted life? Like, how do I live a life that's actually worth living?
Yes.
They're very interested in that conversation. Absolutely. The problem is that a institutionalized rock concert with a celebrity up front was not very impactful for them. It didn't. Yeah, it looked cool. It looked pretty. It looked a lot like what they were seeing on social media and their TikTok influencers, but it wasn't actually engaging the deep soul questions.
Yeah, how did Christianity make God boring? How do we do that? Jesus brought this incredible life of Christ to every human heart. You can know him, live inside him, be transformed by him. And we came up with this religious pattern that was somewhat alive in my younger days. I mean, I look at when church was more of a community of people from a given neighborhood and had relatives, people had been in it for a long time, and the fresh wind of the Spirit blew over that in the early 60s, and there was a passion for who God was and how he was in our lives, and all that was just wonderful. How did we make God boring? How did we go back to, well, we'll put it on a stage and we'll get these speakers to come in and they'll charge ridiculous sums of money and we'll pay ridiculous sums of money to go to conferences. And we did all of that supposedly to find a deeper life in Christ. And yet he became less engaging to us than the political framework we're caught up now in as a culture. Not that it answers the deep questions. I love what you're saying. I think that's where I find when I'm talking to young people, all the hunger, even old people, the hunger for knowing God is still there. It's just with older people, they've given up the hope sometimes that they can find it. They've tried, they've gone down every religious road. They've read every book. They've tried every new technique about prayer or whatever. And somehow the heart connection with the inner presence of Jesus in them has not become that vital conversation you talk of. And I hear from those people all the time, but I just keep saying, it's not too late. I don't care if you're 12. I don't care if you're 87. It's not too late to say, okay, if I've missed it up till now, he hasn't missed me. So it's not that he's out of whack. And it's not that I've got some horrible embedded sin that keeps him from revealing himself to me. That's where people always go, where the religious mindset always goes. But there's just something about living out of my heart that I haven't learned yet. So I'm trying to do this out of my head. It's not working. I'm doing it by principles. I'm not leaning into that revelation when God makes it in my heart and life. Because anybody who lives in that now knows, I can look back, times God was knocking on my heart that I completely missed him because I was so embedded in the way I was doing things. And it wasn't that he wasn't there. It wasn't that he wasn't speaking to me. It's that he wasn't being heard, that it wasn't being acknowledged, that I was being distracted by other things. So encouraging people out of that distraction, I find to be a joy when people finally catch it and they're going, oh, it really is this simple. Yes, it's more simple than we dare to believe. That's what the thing I think of faith is. We try to make it so complicated and it's been sold in such packages of curriculum and understanding these principles and concepts that people have got their head all wrapped around something that now it's really as simple as just yielding my heart to him and saying, Jesus, make yourself known in me, and then letting him teach me how to see that. And to be in conversation with somebody who's older in that journey and can, I get why that's important. That is significant. Yep. Yep. The problem is the older brother voices in our life have become more like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal than the older brother Jesus that's saying, hey, come know my father.
Yeah.
Come follow him. He wants to make himself known to you.
What I had been branded or what I had been served was God was boring and powerless. That was my perception. Yep. That he didn't have the ability to create change, he didn't have power, and that to follow Christ was absolutely and entirely boring. There was like it was monotonous. The at least for guys, like I resonated when I read, you know, I read C.S. Lewis's his quote about how they say, yeah, the church just castrates the stallion and then says, go and be fruitful. Well, yeah, they.
Wow, that's pretty graphic terminology. I'd put this down as explicit on our iTunes.
It's not me. It's Lewis. Lewis was the one that made that reference of it.
Wow, I've never heard that quote.
It was so incredible. Like, because, yeah, you know, if you've got a stallion, they're unruly. They're powerful. They don't follow the rules. They're ones that are knocking through the gates. They're the ones that are getting you in trouble from time to time. But they're also the ones that can produce life. They're also the ones that still have spirit, that still have heart. A gelding, they're way more easy to control, but they're boring. And they'll trudge along, and you know they won't give you any fight. They won't, you know, they won't be a major issue for you. But they can't give life. They're lifeless. And I remember just hearing that quote for the first time as a 19-year-old and just being like, yeah, uh-huh, I don't want to do that anymore. And I think that's why, for example, my generation has been so taken over by the Reading culture or the Hillsong culture. It's like, oh my gosh, like they're actually showing an experience with Jesus that has power, that has influence, that is showing the miraculous. And that's not happening in today's world. And that's what I'm wanting. I'm wanting the ability to influence and create change, to have a positive influence, to have a positive impact, to move culture in a different way. And I think that's also why we've given over to this, the power of the Almighty America and worshiping the power of the Almighty America. We're looking to politics as the place to be able to influence change. And we're looking to, if we can change our politics, then we can change our social justice. We can change the issues that we have in education. We can change the education we've given into education and the issues with education, the corruption of big business, all these different social issues. And we're looking to the government and changing the government to be able to create that change.
And I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but I want to go back to what you said about Hillsong and Bethel. Do you think they're finding it there?
When they started, when they were in their grassroots process, I think absolutely there was a move of the Holy Spirit that was there that really shook up things. I think God was doing some really cool creative things and revealing his spirit in some ways that was like, oh, wow, he still is alive. He's still active. He's still powerful. And he's still doing things that are radically changing our world today. And I think that that actually was happening. The problem is that that became their brand and that became the expectation. And if it wasn't happening, then, oh, well, we've got to manufacture it somehow, or we got to make sure that God is still coming through in that way because it's appealing and it draws people into that. But, you know, like you and I read that article a long time ago by the person who did the investigative report on the School of the Supernatural Ministry and just some of the crazy stuff that was happening, like a kid that fell off of a cliff and broke their back and were like in serious need of medical. And instead of calling the ambulance, all these kids are standing over and praying over him and won't call the ambulance because God's going to heal them. And it's like, whoa, like call the freaking ambulance. Like you can pray, but have the ambulance on its way because you've got a serious medical emergency.
It's the same situation that Jesus had, wasn't it? Where he would do a miracle and the crowds would rush in to make use of the miracle. Mm-hmm. And Jesus would have to withdraw to more lonely places to get away because there were people. And I think that's a concern of some of those kinds of things. Hillsong was never a big on miraculous thing. They're always big on the song thing.
But the songs move people.
The songs did move people, but they're also really big on the authority thing. And
yes.
And the authority thing has blown up in their faces repeatedly. I come away from a lot of this, and people who listen to the podcast know, a lot of the supernatural school stuff for a long time, people come away really disillusioned. I mean, a lot of right things being taught there. I like a lot of the things that are being said, but the actual practice of it comes off in a way that leaves people in that same place of disillusionment of, I can't get God to work the miraculous for me, when it really isn't about getting God to work the miraculous. It's really about, how do I learn to follow him and how does God get to redo how I think and orient my life so that things happen out of God's majesty and moment, and I'm not in the way of it.
We talked last week in the podcast about the heart longings that were still there, and the heart longings were good, but the way that we tried to act them out, you know, not necessarily where we would want to land.
Yep.
And I think especially for a lot of young people, the heart longing is for something that is real, something that it has some risk and some adventure to it, and something that will actually change lives. They don't want a dead religion.
And they want reality.
They want reality, absolutely.
And religion always puts kind of a smear on, like a patina over, it takes a godly thing, and then because it needs to monetize it or make somebody a celebrity or famous or whatever, we always ruin it.
Yeah. Again, with this generation, and well, with younger generations, younger people, there's this longing, this ache for just genuine, authentic relationship. Because more and more and more, they're not being taught how to do it. It's not being lived out around them. It's not being demonstrated. It's not being taught. And so then they're left with this ache, this longing for both human relationship community and spiritual community, spiritual relationship. And yet they don't know where to turn anymore.
Yeah.
They don't know where to find it.
And back to this article, what he's saying is they're finding it in their political ideology. And I love what he does is, it does both with the Trumpism on the one side for more conservative people, and he does it with wokeism on the left, which is the same thing and the same annoying thing at times of trying to make my will the will of the people and trying to think I'm better than them. And one of the quotes he uses that I thought was really interesting, when he says, no human being can survive long without some ultimate loyalty. Mm. Now, if that's true... And here's one of my problems with religion is it built commitment through loyalty, and it was misplaced loyalty because it was loyalty to an institution, to a man, to a dream, to whatever. It wasn't wasn't faithfulness to Christ, which to me is a better expression than just loyalty to humanity or loyalty to a mission or loyalty to whatever. I think faithfulness to Christ, faithfulness to be His, to let Jesus Christ take shape in us, to all the things that it calls us to. This is no human being survive long without some ultimate loyalty. And if that loyalty didn't derive from traditional religion, it would find expression through secular commitments such as nationalism, socialism, or liberalism. And he could have added wokeism there because he talked about it earlier. And he goes on, conservatives believe that they are faithful to the American idea and that liberals are betraying it. But liberals believe that they, with equal certitude, that they are faithful to the American ideal and that conservatives are betraying it. And that division is splitting families because political ideology has become more important than anything else. And I watch that even with some of the conversations. I mean, I love the conversations I've been having about politics and racial equity with people who listen to this podcast who are learning some of that stuff.
Yeah.
And I also get the occasional really angry letter from someone who now somehow we can no longer be brothers in Christ because of my political views. So please, you got to stop talking about it on the podcast. I'm going, really? Because the political view is more important than the faith that we share in Christ. I love the guy that wrote me said, I'm an anti-vaxxer, anti-masker, and I'm your brother in Christ. Okay, I'm all for that right there. That's great.
Yeah.
But the idea that this loyalty becomes more important, and even which I find interesting as we went through, because I lived through the whole culture wars thing in the 60s when, you know, prayer was kicked out of public schools and allegedly God was, which I think God's too big to be kicked out of school. So I don't think God ever got kicked out of schools. But all of that stuff. And the battle that ensued, this was interesting. He said the American civic religion, which is where people from my side of the world come from, has its own founding myth, its prophets and possessions, as well as scripture, the Declaration of Independence, Constitution, and Federalist Papers. Even in his I Have a Dream speech, Martin Luther referred to the nation living up to the true meaning of its creed. And he asks, what nation has a creed? A creed is about faith. A creed is not about... Yeah. Now, America isn't... Here's what's different about America from European countries, African countries, whatever. Most other countries are based on an ethnic commonality. If you're French, you're French. If you're Belgian, you're Belgian. He makes that point here. He said, nowhere else... You don't go to France and hear people called being un-French-like or un-French or un-Belgian. But he said, in America, the worst thing you can be called is un-American. Because America is not an ethnic reality. It's supposed to be an ideal. But if both sides believe they have the right ideal and the other side doesn't have the right ideal, when the ideal was, I think as our founding fathers tried to lay it down, the founding fathers was a way to exist with our differences, not a way to take government and exploit it to one side against the other. And really have this idea that we can share that government at its best creates a level playing field for the different points of view. The last chapter in our book, Language of Healing, is custodians of a common good. I think that is exactly what government ought to be, custodians of a common good. But no one else does. No, you and I do, and Arnita and Bob do, and people who've read the book may say, now that would be a great government. Not I'm choosing left over right, but I'm choosing to create an environment in which left and right can both exist. And we can treat each other compassionately and fairly, and we can work toward a more equitable society for everybody. Now, that to me would be a great ideal, but people want to exploit the ideal for their agenda.
What you're describing is moving back to an actual civil service, where they're a servant of the people trying to create that common good for all mankind under God, but you can't get rich and you can't get wealthy and you can't gain the power. That way.
Yeah. And we didn't laugh at that when I was a kid. You're talking that way. And I'm just kind of laughing like, oh yeah, like that would ever be. But it was more that when I was a kid and a young adult than it is now. The idea of civil service or a servant of the people is laughable.
Yeah.
If you look at anything going on in Washington today, or even Sacramento, if you live in California, I don't know about you in Wyoming, but just to think that our politicians who get rich at the public expense, who get powerful at the public expense, and who really ignore the real needs of the public for their own political party power. And yeah, I'm painting with a broad brush. I'm pretty cynical about the political processes. But if the passion Jesus put in us for faith got disappointed with faith, and so we had to go find it in political ideology, we've made a bad, bad trade. That's why I think we got to keep moving God back to the center of the stage.
Well, the interesting part is that we made that trade because we weren't finding life in what should have been the wellspring of life, right? That we looked to religion to be the source of the intimacy and the fulfillment that Jesus gave his life for.
Yep.
And yet it came up short because we were sold an imposter. We were sold a counterfeit. And so then we're like, okay, well, we're going to go over here. And yet you look and there are no characteristics of the character and nature of a wholehearted life, let alone of Christ, but just a well-lived life. I mean, there's no morals. There's no consideration of the other. There's no empathy. There's very little grace, you know, like, and so there's not a whole lot of compassion. You know, it's interesting here in Wyoming, there was a big uproar because Cheney, one of our state senators, was one of the 10 Republicans to vote towards the impeachment of Trump.
In the House, yep.
In the House, yep. And it was a big deal because, like, oh my gosh, if she was to step foot, I mean, back in the state of Wyoming, which she rarely is ever here anyway, she's got a mansion in Jackson Hole, and that's about it.
Now you're being a little cynical there.
I'm being slightly cynical. But you listen to the way that people were ready to crucify her. Like they're like, okay, well, she just committed political suicide, you know? And then I'm torn because it's like, in one way, she felt like she was voting her conscience and that she was that her integrity was to vote one way. And yet she's also supposed to be the representative of one of the most conservative states in the nation. And you completely ignored the people who voted you into office and what their opinions were. So I don't know what to think about that.
Well, I would think a good representative would seek to represent the people, but in the end have to vote their conscience if the people are ill-informed. Hmm. And I think at times, particularly on some of that sentiment, they were ill-informed. And I got people to send me stuff all the time about how the election was fraudulent, even though every Republican attorney general, state secretaries of state have all authorized this election saying it was not that. There are people who, because there's articles that circulate so that it's hard to have the conversation about that kind of thing. But I do think I want politicians doing what's right, not what gets them elected. That's what I want. I would hope we'd put people of character in place. But as they say, I was in Washington 20 years ago doing a thing with the executive department on a negotiation on an educational thing. And I asked somebody who was working in the Bush White House. I got to know a little bit through that thing. Is there any people of character in Washington anymore? And he said, they can come here. They can't stay here. Mm. You can't get reelected if you don't sell your soul to the party. You can't stay in power. You can't stay working for a branch of the government if you're not sold out to a thing that's different than what you came here for. That broke my heart. And I think that still plays on, unfortunately.
20 years later, I would say we're much farther down that road in a negative way than in a positive way. And I think that part of the challenge is that I don't even think it's necessarily politics. I think that they are selling their soul to the religion of power. And they're buying into what is going to gain the most power and most influence. And that's me adhering, if you're in the political world, that's me adhering to what my party line says. And that's me adhering to what I'm blanking on the name of it. The people who are paying my bills, you know, the people who are supporting me, that's who you're selling yourself to, is because that's how you gain the power.
And it's power and it's money. It's all tied up the same thing. So, you know, a politician climbing that ladder is no different than the businessman who's trying to monetize his product, his company, whatever, to the max, and maybe cutting corners to do it or cutting integrity to do it. And but all of it is because we make God so boring in our religious expressions of his life that people had to go elsewhere. Or I think when I was younger, it was the real thought that the government becoming more secularized was a threat to the vitality of the church and its influence on the culture. So instead of seeing the opposition as people to love and serve, because Jesus said he didn't come to be served, but to serve. That's been the guiding light of a lot of my thought about the world I live in. If Jesus didn't come to be served, if anybody had the right to be served, it would be him.
Yep.
But he came to serve, which doesn't mean serve the institutions of power. He didn't serve Pilate. He didn't serve Herod. He served people. He gave himself to people and he loved them. People who disagree with him, people who didn't, whatever. And how have we made that so unengaging that Christianity just became attending services, participating in rituals, doing disciplines that didn't yield that inner conversational transformative journey of Christ alive in me, taking shape in me? So we saw the government as a threat, had to go change it. We saw society as a threat, had to go change it. And have failed in those pursuits enough and still lost the vitality of a transformative, loving relationship with the God who made us.
Yeah.
What a horrible, horrible trade we made. And I, even people who are listening to this, I don't care if your political persuasion is on the left or the right. If that's more important to you than waking up in him this morning, just check yourself. Just back up a little bit and think, am I making the choice I really want to make here? Have I got caught up in something? And I have at times, so it's no big shame issue, whatever, to say, I got caught up in something because I thought it was important and critical. And then maybe getting caught up in that, I missed the most important thing. And humanity is replete with that, right? We choose, as somebody said, the good is the enemy of the best. And it's not always... choices are not always between good and bad. It's, this is good, this is better. Mary and Martha, that's probably the ultimate, right? This is good. Yeah. Getting dinner ready for the bunch that's in her home, that's a good thing.
Yeah.
But you're missing the best thing. And Mary's chosen that, and I'm not going to take it away from her. And I really, when I read this article, which I think I found fascinating, we'll put a link to it, and how polarized we've become, and all that's true. And I don't only agree with his definitions about things, but the whole idea of if we have swapped our passion for spiritual reality that God put in us and are masking it with anything, it can be alcohol, shopping, or political ideology, whatever we're masking it with, that has made me less hungry for him and less able to lean into that space that makes him real in my heart, then we need to check ourselves and come back to that and put God back on the center stage.
One of my favorite conversations with, especially when I was working as a marriage and family therapist at a seminary, one of my favorite questions that I would get from students would be, is it okay for me to marry somebody who's not a believer? That was a very common conversation that would come up when I was working with young adults.
Sure.
You know, it's like, oh, well, like how important is it for me to marry somebody who's a believer? And my question always back to them would be, it depends on how valuable that is to your heart. Because if Jesus and your relationship with Christ is the most valuable thing to you in your life, then you absolutely want to have somebody who can know that, who can share in that, who can delight in that with you, because then you will feel fully known and likewise for them. They'll be able to engage and be able to appreciate with the deepest part of your heart. But if that's not the deepest part of your heart, then it's not going to mean a whole lot to you because that's not what they would know. That's not what they would connect with. And it's so intriguing. Like I find myself coming back to that and being like, what is the deepest things? Like if I was you know, dating Jess, and I was saying, well, I still am dating Jess, but if I, you know, if we weren't married, and I was looking at, okay, what are the things that are most valuable to me? If it was her political views, or, you know, what type of things that she likes to do in her free time, or how she spends her money. Like, yeah, those are all decent things. But if those are the deal breakers versus, is she sold out to Christ? Is she willing to risk it all in her relationship with Christ with me? If that wasn't the most important thing, then it's a great heart check of where does my heart land? When push comes to shove, what is the most important thing in my heart?
That's good. And it doesn't mean just you married another religious kid.
Correct.
If you share religion and religion's the most important thing to you, then that'll work for a while until one of you begins to find a spiritual hunger that's going beyond your religion, then that becomes a problem too. So, you know, I know so many people growing up in church and the youth group, married the, you know, the president of the youth group and the all-star kid, whatever, who turned out to be a spouse abuser.
Yeah.
Wow. Marrying the Christian kid wasn't necessarily the way to go there. So I love what you're saying. It's about the heart. It's not about what brand loyalty they're calling attention to. It's where your heart really is at. And are you finding somebody that will share that heart with you and love it and protect it and go on a journey with you?
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com.